Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity again to consider the teaching of the Word of God. We thank Thee for the way in which in Holy Scripture Thou hast made so plain the important features of our Christian faith. We thank Thee that the ultimate goal of the divine purpose is the glorification of the triune God. And we thank Thee for that which we have seen already, and we look forward to the unfolding of the greater glory that lies ahead. We pray that our study may enable us to think more clearly with reference to Scripture and understand the Bible in a clearer way. We pray, Lord, too, that Thou wilt motivate us not only to study, but to the application of the Word of God to our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. May this hour be part of our preparation that prepares us essentially for that, the living of the Word of God. Be with each one of us. Give us clarity of thinking. Our subject is not easy. Help us, Lord, to be able to follow along and profit, be edified from what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The structure of dispensational theology, the distinctive features, the first of them, hermeneutics, or the hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is a term that refers to the science of interpretation. And so we could say the distinctive features, the principles of interpretation. But since the term, the hermeneutic, of a particular theology is so common, I think you ought to get acquainted with that fact. The Greek term hermeneo means to interpret, and so hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Now, it is obvious that hermeneutics is important in the study of any subject because it has to do with how we approach a subject, the presuppositions with which we come to a subject. In fact, in the case of the study of the Scriptures, hermeneutics is believed by many scholars today to be the central question in theological study. So many things are settled by the way in which we come to Holy Scripture. Now, this is not simply an ancient problem, nor is it simply a theological problem in current theological thinking, but it's a question that affects our everyday life as a citizen of the United States of America. One of the most interesting applications of this very principle is the debate that is going on now over our judiciary in the United States. We have a few weeks back Supreme Court Justice William Brennan in a well-cited speech seeking to answer our Attorney General Edwin Meese's claim that what the judiciary should do is go back and follow the intent of the original, of the framers of the Constitution. And in settling constitutional questions, we should pay careful attention to the intent of the authors of the Constitution, rather than arguing that the situation of today is different. We therefore are free to, well, I don't know exactly the, probably the word, the best word to use would be to adapt the Constitution to the values and the life of the present day. Now, William Brennan is probably the most liberal member of the Supreme Court of the United States, and so you're not surprised because judicial activism has characterized that body of men for a considerable period of time, ever since Earl Warren was the head of the Supreme Court. But Mr. Brennan has been a little disturbed over the fact that conservatism and that viewpoint has become more and more prominent, and so he's decided to speak out against the Attorney General over this point. But you'll notice that the question is really, should we follow the intent of the ones who have authored our Constitution? Or are we free to adapt the Constitution to the present day life? Now, as I've sought to analyze this, and I've been very interested in it, not simply because it's an interesting topic, but because it has so much application to the problems that face us in the study of the Bible. The interesting thing, and I should go back and say, the way in which I have in my own mind sought to simplify this problem is to say that what Mr. Meese is saying is essentially, we should follow the intent of the framers of the original of the Constitution, and we should apply the Constitution and its principles to the problems of everyday life. But Justice Brennan's position is not that we should follow the intent of the ones who have authored our Constitution and apply it to our daily life, but rather we should adapt it to our daily life. In other words, if there are values that we have now that the framers of the Constitution did not have in the 18th century, we are free to follow the values that we have now. Well, I think you can see that this raises the question of why we even have a Constitution, because if it is possible for us to adapt this document to the values we have today, then there is no real point in having a Constitution at all. So this is really the issue, and obviously Supreme Court Justice William Brennan would like to say, I want to follow the Constitution, but I want to be able to adapt it to the values of the present day, and therefore I want to be more, he wouldn't want to say he wants to be an activist, because that is not what he should say, but I want to properly interpret the Constitution, whereas the other viewpoint is to the effect, in order to interpret the Constitution, we must follow the intent of the authors of that Constitution. Mr. Brennan said, well, we don't know what the intent was. And on the other hand, those who sought to answer Justice Brennan have said, wait a minute, has all historical information been lost since the 18th century? Do we not know what these men publicly said and what they have written before us? And so the debate has continued and has become rather hot because Mr. Brennan has suggested that what this really is a political type of thing, and the others, of course, standing on the other side of the political matters, are seeking to take the other viewpoint. Well, this is exactly what has happened in the interpretation of Scripture. And the question that has been before New Testament interpretation and Old Testament interpretation has been essentially this since the rise of existentialism. When we come to the Bible, do we interpret the Bible by the intent, so far as we can tell, of the original authors of Scripture as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, or are we free to take the biblical text and to make it speak to our present day as we sense those words may apply to us, not considering the intent of the original authors? In other words, is the text itself as it is sovereign, or are we to be careful to attempt to discover precisely what the authors of Scripture were intending to say when they wrote the things that they wrote? Now, if you're familiar with existentialism as a philosophy, you can see why that would be a natural outgrowth. The words of Scripture are not to be followed except insofar as taken apart from the historical background, apart from the intent of the author, may speak to us in our situation today. So hermeneutics is not only important in biblical things. Hermeneutics is important in the national life of the United States of America, and ultimately is important in your life because you are affected by the decisions that are made by our Supreme Court. So it's a very, very critical question. Incidentally, there's a misspelling in the first word. I apologized for that. The contemporary struggle over, I don't even know how to pronounce what I have here. That is not Mrs. Ray's error. Somehow or another, it sneaked in. But you know, if you look at Roman 1, Roman 2, and Roman 3, I got it right 3 out of 4 times at least. So, hermeneutics. Now, the Reformers were individuals who taught the grammatico-historical theological method of interpretation. That is, we, as we read them, hear them saying, we should pay attention to the words of Scripture, and we should pay attention to the syntax of Scripture, and we should also remember that the Bible is unlike any other human book. It is ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit. What we have in Holy Scripture is a work that is the product of dual authorship, the Holy Spirit and the individual authors of Scripture. To follow the grammatico-historical theological method is to interpret according to the laws of grammar and the facts of history, remembering that ultimately we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the meaning. Some of the expressions that have often been used in this connection are scriptura sui ipsius interpres, or Scripture is the interpreter of it itself. In other words, if you want to understand Scripture, you read Scripture primarily. Or another particular Latin statement that was very common in the writings of the Reformers and those that followed them was scriptura, scriptura interpres. Scripture is the interpreter of Scripture. Or one that I've often cited when this matter comes up in your ears, scriptura ex scriptura explicanda est, or Scripture is to be explained by Scripture. Fundamentally, this means then that we should cultivate the habit of closely observing the Old Testament authors' use of Scripture in the Old Testament, the New Testament authors' use of Scripture from the Old Testament, and then also the New Testament authors' use of earlier New Testament Scripture. So in order to find what the Bible says about hermeneutics, we first of all and primarily study the way in which the authors of Scripture regard previous Scripture. That's very important. In other words, to put it very practically, if you want to understand how the writers of Scripture use Scripture, use this kind of thinking. As you read on into the prophets, for example, notice how they use the Pentateuch. Notice how they use Moses. In what way do they interpret Moses? Do they interpret Moses in a spiritualizing way, a spiritual way, or do they interpret Moses, and do they use Moses in a grammatical, historical, theological way? And when we come to the New Testament, do the authors of the New Testament, citing the Old Testament, do they follow a particular kind of method that might be called symbolical or spiritualizing, or grammatico-historical method of Scripture? And then later on in the New Testament, when you come to the book of Revelation, for example, how does the author of the book of Revelation regard previous Scripture? Putting all of this material together, one arrives at a biblical hermeneutic, or the principles of interpreting the Bible derived from Scripture itself. One well-known man who was liberal in his general viewpoint, said, the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the supreme interpreter of Scripture is the highest attainment of interpretation. And in the 17th century, John Ball put it this way, we are not tied to the expositions of the fathers or councils for the finding out the sense of the Scripture. The Holy Ghost speaking in the Scripture is the only faithful interpreter of the Scripture. The Westminster Confession followed Ball and Usher and others in the same sentiments. The biblical justification for this method is not simply what I have just said, but we have precise statements that make this point. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, we have this particular phrase as the author of the epistle is describing things within the tabernacle. He says these words, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. The author says, the Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holiest, while the first tabernacle still had standing, had not yet been manifested. But notice, it's the Holy Spirit signifying this. In other words, the author looked at the ritual of the Day of Atonement, and he noted the fact that only once a year, and that on that one day, was the high priest enabled to go into the holiest of all. And he saw in that an indication of what the Holy Spirit intended when that particular regulation was set out in the Mosaic Law. The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, echoed the thoughts of these when he said, the Holy Spirit teaches us the sense of Scripture as Christ opened the Scriptures to his apostles. So, as our Lord opened up the Word to them, so we, as we read the Word of God, are ultimately dependent upon the Holy Spirit as the interpreter of Scripture. This does not mean, of course, that we do not use every possible interpretative help that we might use, but we simply mean that the ultimate decision with regard to meaning of Scripture lies in the hands of the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And we also believe, as Christians, that in the study of Scripture, we may have the assurance that the Holy Spirit will guide us into the meaning of Scripture. As the Lord Jesus said when he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, he will guide you in all the truth. So this is the position that the Reformers have taught, and really the position that the Orthodox have generally taught. Now let's come to Roman 1, Evangelical Hermeneutics, Grammatico-Historical Theological Method. Now, I'm going to go through this rather rapidly. I think that it will be fairly plain to you in the light of what I've just said. The first step in the interpretation of any document is to be assured that the text you're interpreting is really the text. And so in approaching Scripture, the first thing that you must consider is what is called lore criticism or textual criticism. Now I have before me a book in which I have the Hebrew Old Testament and I have the Greek New Testament. And particularly in the Greek New Testament, the bottom of the page are filled with rather technical-looking material, which we call simply a textual apparatus. And in the bottom of the page, there is a simplified indication of the variant readings in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. You remember that there are almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament of varying lengths that are in our hands, some complete, most not complete, because they're old. They've been used for, some of them, centuries. And then there are translations of these documents made in the earliest times into Old Latin, into the Latin Vulgate, into Syriac, into various other languages, Coptic languages and so on, many different versions, and they are important also for the ascertainment of the precise text. So it's the work of the interpreter, first of all, to be sure that the text he is interpreting is most likely, as certainly as we can be, the text that the authors wrote. We do not have any of the autographa, any of the original writings themselves. Now, don't be disturbed about that. we have more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than we have of any other ancient volume. And not only that, not only is it more, but it's better. The evidence that we have goes back closer to the original. In fact, there is no illustration of any original document of an ancient, an original manuscript, an autographon of any ancient writing in our hands. If you go to school and you studied Caesar or Cicero or Virgil, or you studied Euripides or whatever, you would not have any of the original document, though none of them are available, only manuscripts, and many of them separated from the original by as much as 900 years. In other words, there is no document that will give testimony to the text between the original and 900 years later. So we're much better furnished with the New Testament. In fact, with the fact that we have so many manuscripts of the New Testament is one of the things that makes it difficult to be absolutely certain of the precise text in some points. But anyway, I'm sure you can see that the first thing that you must do in studying any ancient document is to be reasonably sure that what you're reading is what the authors of Scripture wrote. Now, secondly, grammatical and syntactical criticism. The term grammatical, incidentally, comes from the Greek word gramma, which is the same as the Latin littera, and means a letter. Grammatical analysis is that which involves philological and syntactical analysis. That's fundamental to accurate interpretation. Obviously, one must be able to read a sentence and analyze a sentence. Grammatical exegesis is itself dependent upon philological analysis, that is, the study of words, because only a philologist can be an interpreter. Linguistic studies are exceedingly important, and therefore, in the interpretation of this document, it's important to pay attention to the words. Syntactical analysis is equally important. It has to be exact and exacting, and you have to know how to distinguish a subject from a predicate and an object from a subject. You have to know how to distinguish modifying phrases and clauses. You have to understand purpose clauses, result clauses, substantiva clauses, all of the things that go to make up the analysis of the grammar and syntax of a language. It's clear that if a person cannot read a text and make those distinctions, he cannot accurately read and understand the Word of God. It's very important to pay attention then to what you're reading. Too many people do not. I remember a statement Professor James Denny once wrote back in the earlier part of this century. He said, "Philosophers used to be our botheration. Now it's economists, but they all have souls above parsing." Now, if you've ever studied an ancient language, you'll understand what parsing means. And you're getting down right to the, well, like McGee would say, where the rubber meets the road in the understanding of a text. That is true in biblical studies, not simply in economics. Both Luther and Calvin emphasize these things. Luther said once, "The science of theology is nothing else but grammar exercised on the words of the Holy Spirit." Listen to Calvin, who was even more of a scholar than Luther, though he did not have that magnificent flash of spiritual insight that Luther manifested so often. Calvin said, "The science of theology is nothing else but grammar exercised on the word." That's Luther. And then Calvin's words were, "We cannot understand the teaching of God unless we know his styles and languages." And notice the plural. And we must know his languages. That is, it's not necessary simply to know Greek. It's important to know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic as well, because the Old Testament and the New Testament were written in three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, a brief part of the Old Testament, and also Greek. So John Calvin said, "We cannot understand the teaching of God unless we know his styles and languages." Now, I'm not trying to dissuade you from the study of the Bible. As a matter of fact, as I've so often said, if you have two or three translations made fairly accurately, like the New American Standard Bible, or the New International Version, and then the Old King James Version, if you had those three versions before you, and you studiously studied them, you would be able to be a premier student of the Word of God without any knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, for the simple reason that as you read and pondered those texts in English, you would be able to discover where the problems were, because the authors would differ here and there in their renderings of the text. And then by the study of the context, you would be almost always able to make a decision that would be the right decision. Because almost all interpretive problems are solved by an accurate, careful, perceptive knowledge of the context. That will tell you whether this word is to be preferred as over against this word. And you won't need any Greek, and you won't need any Hebrew to make those decisions. Study the Bible for yourself. The Lord God never made it necessary for individuals to know the original languages in order to study the Bible. But occasionally, preachers like me like to give that impression because it sort of makes us the priests of the truth of God. In other words, to understand, you must come through me, and I'll give you the Greek, and I'll give you the Hebrew. And I taught Greek for 30 years, and I taught Hebrew, and I want to tell you that some of the biggest errors that have been made in interpretation have been made by those who know Greek and Hebrew. They just did not pay attention to the context. That's anybody who studies the Word of God in the original languages would confirm just what I've said. Capital C, higher criticism. Now, evangelical hermeneutics acknowledges that it's important to know higher criticism. In other words, we must not only know the words themselves and their relationships, grammatically, syntactically, but we must also know the broader critical aspects of the truth as well. Historical criticism is important to study the setting of a text in time and space. Literary criticism is important. The composition, structure, and rhetorical style of various authors is important. Various other types of criticism have some application to the Word of God. And there's no need to go into things like form criticism, tradition criticism, redaction criticism. They do not contribute a whole lot to the understanding of the Bible. Maybe every now and then some little light will come from these things. But if a person really pays attention to the historical background and studies the text carefully and follows the grammar and syntax of the passage, he will have essentially what is meant by evangelical hermeneutics in the grammatical, historical, theological method. Dispensationalists, like many others, like to claim that this is the key to their system. We shall see. Romans 2, evangelical hermeneutics, prophecy and typology. The problem of prophecy. Now here I just want to deal with a couple of questions, one a broad question and the other a narrow one. Both come to the heart of the dispute over dispensationalism, covenant theology, and millennialism. And the first is the problem of a dual hermeneutic. It's long been the contention of premillennialists that amillennialists really follow a dual hermeneutic. Not a single hermeneutic, grammatical, historical, theological, but they follow a dual hermeneutic. They use a literal method or a normal method, grammatical, historical, theological method, in all the areas of theology except that of eschatology. But when they come to eschatology or the study of prophecy, In that area, amillennialists are often accused of following a hermeneutic of spiritualization. That is, terms no longer mean what they mean in a grammatical, historical, theological way of looking at the text, but they've taken on different meanings. Listen to a recent accuser from the dispensational standpoint, accuser of those who hold other views. This is Professor Earl Rodmacher. He's the president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, Oregon. Former student of mine many years ago, incidentally. Dr. Rodmacher makes the common claims. First, he says, the literal method is the method of historic orthodoxy from Tyndall on. In fact, it was the method of the Syrian school of interpretation in Antioch. Second, Professor Rodmacher says, amillennialists depart from it in eschatology. He cites Weingarten, a well-known amillennial interpreter, saying, even if we should say that prophecies are fulfilled literally, as a rule, we find a series of exceptions to this rule in the future state of Israel, in the eschatology of the theocracy, in the spiritualization of the kingdom of priests, the holy nation. And this after having said previously that the fulfillment of prophecy concerning Christ, the ancient cities of the Old Testament, and Israel as a theocratic nation remarkably are so exceedingly literal. Now, Professor Rodmacher goes on to say, note particularly that he admits that prophecies of the Old Testament writers were fulfilled literally according to history. But many of those made by the same prophets, if they concern our days and last days, are to be fulfilled spiritually or in a spiritualized way. Rodmacher, in his discussion of this, adduces familiar citations from Lorraine Bettner, whose books we sell in our book room, and Floyd Hamilton. Bettner, a postmillennialist, writes, it's generally agreed that if the prophecies are to be taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in the kingdom and ruling over the other nations. And St. Floyd Hamilton. Now, I put that in quotes, St. Floyd Hamilton, because Floyd Hamilton was a well-known amillennialist, but he made a statement that played so much into the hands of premillennialists that I've conferred upon him the title of saint. It's not official in any way, but this quotation has been made use of by practically every premillennialist who's ever argued this question. St. Floyd Hamilton, whose canonization has been granted by premillennialists for having written words that have proven to be the most useful to premillennial polemicists since the days of the early church fathers, has written, this is what he wrote, now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures, unquote. So, Professor Rodmacher goes on to say, why should we abandon our hermeneutic in parts of our eschatology? If we follow a grammatical, historical, theological method, why, when we come to eschatology, should we engage in spiritualization? Now, I must exercise a little bit of a critique of my former student, who is a very distinguished teacher and preacher of the Word, and an important man in evangelical premillennialism of the dispensational background. First of all, if his method is that of historic orthodoxy, then why has historic orthodoxy reached different exegetical conclusions? In other words, if it is true that this is the method that historic orthodoxy has followed, why has not all historic orthodoxy then reached the conclusion that the scriptures are to best understood in a dispensational framework? That's seems to me a reasonable question. So I first would want to say that. The answer becomes plain when analysis is made. Historic orthodoxy has another principle up its sleeve besides literal interpretation. It's the principle of spiritualization. Now, I should say this, in all fairness, not all amillennialists today exercise the same degree of spiritualization that used to be exercised by amillennialists. For example, Anthony Holcomb, in his book, The Bible in the Future, makes the point particularly that the premillennialists have been right, he thinks, about the understanding of a number of the passages of the Old Testament. They should be understood in a literal kind of way. And so Professor Holcomb has decided that the best way to understand them in a rather literal way is to place those prophecies in the new heavens and the new earth. And placing them in the new heavens and the new earth period of time, one can have a literal in fulfillment of the prophecies and avoid a great deal of spiritualization. Now, Professor Holcomb doesn't avoid all spiritualization, but he avoids a great deal. He is in the vast minority among the amillennialists who haven't yet taken to Professor Holcomb's methods. But at any rate, not all amillennialists follow the spiritualizing method to the same degree. In fairness to historic orthodoxy, it should be said that orthodoxy feels the principle of spiritualization is necessary for biblical reasons. In other words, what we come down to is Scripture is to be understood by Scripture. And if we look at the way Scripture uses Scripture, and if we find that Scripture spiritualizes certain prophecies of the Old Testament, as they are cited in the New Testament, then we should follow the principle of spiritualization. That's not the use of a dual hermeneutic. That's not a double hermeneutic. That's a single hermeneutic. The single hermeneutic is simply interpret Scripture as Scripture is interpreted by Scripture. So I think occasionally people forget that when they say one must follow a dual hermeneutic, he's not really thought through some of these issues. That leads to a conclusion. It's this. It will not do to simply plead consistency, leaning upon the presumed inconsistency of a dual hermeneutic. It's the contention, I say, of many amillennialists that a literal interpretation of the apostles' use of Scripture from the Old Testament leads inevitably to the use of the principle of spiritualization in hermeneutics. Passages that might be cited are the citation from Hosea 11 and verse 1 and Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, the citation of Isaiah 53:4 in Matthew chapter 8 verse 14 through verse 17, and then someone mentioned this the other night, the citation of Hosea 2:23 combined with Hosea 1:10 in Romans 9:25 and 26. Now, you can see that not too many illustrations can be brought forward, but some may be brought forward. Well, that takes us to the question of reinterpretation. Now, it looks like I may have to use two nights on this subject, because I want you to be able to ask a few questions. So let me deal with reinterpretation, and maybe we will just stop there and pick this up next week. There is another question that we need to discuss with reference to the problem of prophecy, and that is the problem of reinterpretation. It's the contention of some students of Scripture. Let me name some names you should be familiar with. George Ladd. He's not with the Lord. He died just a couple of years ago. Professor Ladd was professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, an evangelical institution in California, for a number of years, and wrote a number of books, and I would imagine probably some of his books have been sold in our book room. One of his books was The Presence of the Future, and he's written a book on the kingdom, he's written a book on the rapture, he's written a book on several other topics as well. Professor Ladd, who was a premillennialist, but not a dispensational premillennialist, contended that the New Testament authors reinterpreted passages from the Old Testament. By this, he meant that they found senses in the Old Testament texts that by a grammatical historical method of understanding the Old Testament could not be found. In other words, the New Testament writers found things in the Old Testament that the writer of the Old Testament text did not see was there. In fact, he goes on to make the statement, and these are his words: "The fact is that the New Testament frequently interprets the Old Testament prophecies in a way not suggested by the Old Testament context." Now, the three passages that he uses to illustrate this are the three I just referred to: the quotation from Hosea 11:1, the quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, and the quotations from Hosea in Romans 9. Concerning Matthew 2:15 and Hosea 11:1, Laird says, "The Old Testament is reinterpreted in the light of the Christ event." In concluding his discussion of other passages, he said, "With regard to the first coming of Christ, the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament." Now, Professor Laird, of course, is making the point simply that the Old Testament text, when it's cited in the New Testament, has a meaning that is not really found in the Old Testament. To take the illustration of Hosea 11. Professor Ladd says, "If you look at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son,' and then you look at Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew cites that text, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son,' and says it's fulfilled. And you go back and you look at Hosea chapter 11, 1, and there isn't a thing in Hosea 11, 1, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son,' that indicates that that's a prophecy. As a matter of fact, the author of Hosea is looking back and not looking forward at all. But Matthew has looked at that text, and he has said that that text refers to our Lord's coming out of Egypt in his ministry after he had gone there, and he was now coming back out of Egypt. So what was a text that had to do with history in the Old Testament is looked at by Matthew as if it were a text of prophecy. So the New Testament has reinterpreted the Old Testament text. That's what Professor Ladd means by that. Now Professor Ladd goes on to say, "Dispensationalism forms its eschatology by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament and then squeezes the New Testament into it." A non-dispensational eschatology forms its theology, he says, from the explicit teaching of the New Testament. And critics of Professor Ladd have said, and then they have to squeeze the Old Testament into the New Testament. So this is a debate, obviously, between very intelligent people. And the question is more serious than it might appear at first hand. What this suggests is that it cannot be sure how the Old Testament prophecies of the end are to be fulfilled, for the first coming of Christ was accomplished in terms not foreseen by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament, and there are unavoidable indications that the Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the Christian church. Some of you have read things by Clark Pinnock. He's a well-known evangelical scholar. Professor Pinnock is a very respected man, a Christian man. Listen to what he has to say. "Let us all by all means begin with the original sense and meaning of the text, adding in a new paragraph, but when we do that, the first thing we discover is the dynamism of the text itself. Not only is its basic meaning forward-looking, the text itself records a very dynamic process of revelation in which the saving message once given gets continually and constantly updated, refocused, and occasionally revised. Just consider the progression between the Old and New Testament, how the coming of the Messiah introduced crucial reinterpretations into the earlier revelational process." Now, do you find anything strange about that? Do you find anything difficult about that? I find a great deal of difficulty in that. even if we were to say the New Testament authors wrote from a revelatory stance, that is, they were justified in writing as if they were prophets giving new revelation, that still reveals to me a great problem. And therefore, it seems to me that this kind of approach to Scripture suggested by Professor Ladd and by Professor Pennant is really an attack on the infallibility of the Word of God itself. In other words, the Old Testament, which meant a certain thing in its context, is by the New Testament author given another interpretation. So, how can both be true? Obviously, an individual like that cannot believe in the infallibility of the text as we have it. And Professor Ladd and Professor Pinnock have both abandoned the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. So, let's stop at this point, because I know this is rather heavy for you. You haven't been to theological seminary, and sometimes it takes a little bit to get into that kind of life. But I'm sure that some of you have some questions at this point. I'd like to try to answer them. So we have a few minutes. Let's listen to your questions. And don't hesitate to ask a silly question. Somebody else is anxious to know the answer. You're in a daze, aren't you? In a daze. Yes, go ahead. Bill. Speak it loud enough so I can hear. Now, the reason you have that impression, and the impression is probably a good impression. By the way, these two figures are figures derived from a river, which, as you know, has its higher reaches where the waters begin in the mountains, and it flows down and finally opens out into the Gulf of Mexico, in the case of the Mississippi River, so that lower criticism has to do with the text as we have it, and therefore it's a study of textual criticism. It is simply a text, a study by which we seek to understand the very words that the authors of Scripture wrote. And the principles that are applied are well-known principles of textual criticism, applied, incidentally, to non-scriptural works, just as to scriptural works. Questions of extrinsic criticism, intrinsic criticism, questions of manuscripts, age of manuscripts, circulation of manuscripts, various things like that. The kinds of errors that scribes make, errors of the eye, errors perhaps of the ear, because some dictation took place, as is evident in Paul's own writings. That's lower criticism. Higher criticism, as you go up the river to the reaches, you're talking about the source of the waters of the river, and so higher criticism is primarily the study of things like the authorship of a book, the place from which the book was written, the people to whom the book was written, the ways in which the author composed his work, the influences that he might have had from other writings, like Luke says. He wrote the Gospel of Luke having taken in hand to, having studied the writings of a number of people who took it in hand to write an account. He said he wants to write a more accurate account. Now, the reason that higher criticism so often is identified with unbelieving criticism is simply because that kind of criticism is less sure of certain results by the very nature of the case. And secondly, the individuals who have practiced it have been, the great majority of them, unbelieving critics. But strictly speaking, from the standpoint of the practice of criticism itself, there's no reason why it should be unbelieving. It just so happens that those who practice it have been largely unbelieving. But evangelicals also practice higher criticism as well. If I stood before you and I said, I'm going to give a series on the Epistle of the Hebrews, and I'd like to devote the first hour to an introduction to it, and I would discuss the authorship of the epistle. I would discuss the question of to whom it went, because Hebrews doesn't really tell us to whom it was sent. If I were to discuss the location of the author at the time he wrote it, that's not stated specifically in the epistle. All of those questions, that would be higher criticism. Does that answer your question? Yes, sir. Dave?
Can you resolve the problem of reinterpretation?
Yes, resolve it only in this sense, that I don't think that it takes place. And I have sought in detailed studies on this point to take up Professor Ladd's three outstanding illustrations and show that it's not necessary to hold what he holds at all. In fact, take the case from Hosea, which is the first one he uses and the one about which he speaks probably most significantly. The interpretation of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, if you'll study the history of the interpretation of that passage, the majority of the interpreters, both liberal, Roman Catholic, and conservative, have stated that Matthew uses Hosea 11:1 typically. In other words, he sees a relationship between Israel and our Lord and the experiences of Israel and the experiences of our Lord. And when he uses the term fulfilled, as is often the case, he uses fulfilled in the typical sense. He's just simply saying that there is an analogy between the way God dealt with the nation Israel and the way he has dealt with the last and final Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, obviously, to do justice to it, you'd have to debate all of these claims, text by text. That was a statement I was going to make next time. Greg Bonson, a young interpreter who has been a professor in school, likes to say something which I think is very true, and that is that in matters like this, we can't solve matters like this by theorizing. What we have to engage in is, to use Greg's term, hand-to-hand exegetical combat over these individual passages. So that is what I think one must do. But I think that a favorable outcome results from that. I might say, of course, that if you could show one principle, one instance that seemed clearly to be spiritualizing, that is, taking a term, giving it a meaning that it didn't have in its historical context, if you could show one case of that, that would be a far cry from establishing it as an interpreted principle to apply very widely. Yes, Lois? Can you talk just a little louder so I can hear? Yeah, hermeneutics. One must distinguish between typology, symbolism, and allegory, and spiritualizing. What you're thinking about, I believe, is symbolism. See, the author of the book of Revelation, right in the beginning, says that he sent and signified these things, and the word that he uses is semano, from which we get the term semeion, that's used in John's Gospel for the signs performed by our Lord. So they were symbols, symbolism. But now spiritualizing, I'll give you an illustration of it. In Acts chapter 15, the statement is made that the tabernacle of David, which had fallen is going to be restored or built again. Now, Oswald T. Ellis, a well-known conservative professor at Princeton Seminary, later at Westminster Theological Seminary, has expounded that passage in his book, Prophecy in the Church. And in it, he says, the tabernacle of David equals the church. Now, that's spiritualizing. In other words, the tabernacle of David in the Old Testament would not, under any circumstances, refer to the church. Tabernacle of David would be a reference to the Davidic rule, and probably encompassing also the later manifestation of it in those that followed Solomon and others. David is a term that is used, I don't know whether it's 59 or 60 or whatever. It's around that many times, my recollection. It never means anything but David. But now it is given the meaning church. So that is spiritualizing. So if you see, in other words, that's not symbolism. You may have symbolism, and a lot of symbolism appears in the book of Revelation. Symbolism appears in certain parts of the Old Testament. But in that case, you're giving a word an historical meaning it did not have at all. So that's what is meant by spiritualizing. It's to take a text in the Old Testament that referred to Israel and give it to apply to Gentiles in the New Testament. A good illustration of it is Galatians 6:16, which we will discuss soon, where the apostle says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And many have sought to show that Israel of God is a reference to the church. But the term Israel never means anything but ethnic Israel. So if you give it that meaning, you are doing what is called spiritualizing. Now, amillennialists will grant that they do that kind of spiritualizing. They don't like that term. For example, Weingarten, the man I quoted, he says, I don't like the term spiritualizing, but I don't know of any better term, so I will admit that's what I do. I should say, of course, and he would say too, that he doesn't do that all the time, but that is a principle with them. Does that help? Any other? Oh, really? Yes, one last question. The what?
When Paul said in Philippians, we are the circumcision, is that spiritualization?
I would not call that spiritualizing myself. I would call that the use of a symbol with a significant meaning. In other words, what he is saying is that they are symbolically what the circumcision was. Now, you do have expressions like that. You have symbolism. You have analogy. In fact, if you didn't call it symbolism, you would call it analogy. And there are a number of analogies that are true of the church, which in their historical beginnings were references to the nation Israel. That's, I think, the way in which a text like that is to be understood. That's incidentally was a passage I was going to say something about too later on. Well, our time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank